Well, good morning. We're going to continue this morning in the book of John. Someone asked me about a month ago, they said, are you going to do a Christmas series? And I said, no, I just started the book of John and I don't want to stop doing the book of John. So we're going to keep going in the book of John. That's what we're going to do. Maybe we'll do a Christmas series like in the summer or something. I don't know. But right now we're going to continue in the book of John. So we're actually starting chapter 3 this morning, and chapter 3 is probably a chapter that you are familiar with. Certainly there is a verse in chapter 3 that you are familiar with. We're going to get right up to that verse, and then we're going to stop, and we'll look at it next week. So we're going to read these first 15 verses of John chapter 3 as Jesus has this conversation with a man named Nicodemus. So follow along in your Bibles with me, if you would. I'm going to read, starting here at the beginning of chapter 3. This is the word of the Lord. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I've said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May he apply its eternal truth to our hearts this morning. That's our prayer, isn't it? Amen. Well, this text this week had me thinking about birthdays. Birthdays are interesting, aren't they? I don't know, thought about birthdays before. They're interesting. You were born on a certain day, and really your only contribution to that day was that you showed up. And for some reason, for the rest of your life on that day, we get to celebrate you. It's an interesting thing. None of us had anything to do with our births, did we? We didn't have any say in it. We were given birth. We didn't cause it. We didn't ask for it. We were given it. And when you think about that, you find that some of us were born into nice families, nice homes, money in the bank, there's food on the table. Others were born into broken homes with no money and no food. But see, even those things didn't determine life that was given to us. None of us presented our good qualities before being born and said, these are the 10 reasons I think I deserve to be given life. It didn't work that way, did it? None of us showed up on the Shark Tank of life and had the panel in front of us and said, here's my pitch for why I think I should be given life. We were given it. And we see in our text this morning that Jesus here speaks to a man named Nicodemus about this very concept, about life and birth. But he speaks to him not about physical birth, not the birth that everyone who has ever lived has experienced, but he speaks to him of the new birth, we can call it spiritual life in Christ. Now, a little bit of background about Nicodemus. We don't exactly know who Nicodemus is. There's speculation. There's historical, archaeological evidence of some guys named Nicodemus. We've only found four people ever named Nicodemus. And so there's a possibility that this Nicodemus is one of those guys. John, what he gives us is that he is a Pharisee, which we use that sort of as a slang term, don't we? That guy's a Pharisee. John doesn't mean it this way. He just means he is a studied theologian. He's part of this sect of the Jews. And not only is he a Pharisee, but he is a ruler of the Jews. He's probably one of the Sanhedrin. He is one of the top people in the nation. So this is a big name coming to Jesus. It's likely that he was wealthy. It's likely that he had some status. He certainly would have had a good rap sheet. I don't know if you can have a good rap sheet. Maybe you just have bad rap sheets. But nevertheless, Nicodemus's was good. This is the guy, Nicodemus, here, that you would expect if anybody had anything to contribute to this pitch. Here are 10 reasons why I think I deserve salvation. Nicodemus is the guy who should have gotten the sale. But we find in text this morning that salvation is not achieved that way. Salvation has never been achieved that way. In fact, salvation is given without a glimpse to our credentials. Now, you may think that's bad news today, but let me tell you, that is some of the best news that you will ever hear. Because really, if we start looking at our credentials this morning, we're going to find they're a lot uglier than we think they are, aren't they? And so this morning, as this text is laid open before us, or maybe better yet, as we are laid open before the text, we find that the good teacher, Jesus, who demands new birth of us, is also the one who provides it. And the same Jesus who confronts Nicodemus and his religion offers to him, and he offers to us, a new heart and a new spirit and a new life that can't be earned but only received. That is the wonderful news about the gospel. It is a gift of God. It's not by works, lest any man should boast. So let's look at this together. First, I want you, if you have your Bible, just back up a couple of verses at the end of chapter 2. This happens all the time. I always make sure to point this out, that this big number 3 that's in the middle there, that was not original to the text. The splitting up of the chapters is for our benefit, right? If I had to say, we're going to preach from the book of John, and I want you to just flip a couple pages in and put your finger somewhere, and we're all going to find line number 27 down on the 14th page, it would be confusing. So we have verses and chapters to make sure that we are all looking at the same thing here. But often when we see a chapter break, we forget that we just finished a chapter and what the end of the last chapter said. So just look at this for a moment with how John is painting this picture for us. Again, something that happened here, but he's putting these together for us so that we understand what's taking place. Jesus has just cleansed the temple. Remember? He flipped over the tables and he drove out the money changers. And he said of this sign of his resurrection, his death, burial, and resurrection, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. And this was at the Passover feast. And in verse 23, it says, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. So they see Jesus as a miracle worker, and they say, there's something about this guy, I'm going to follow him. But John gives us a point about about what's actually taking place in the minds and hearts of these people. And we see this as we continue throughout the book. John began in his prologue and he said, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. But to those who did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God. And so there's these two groups. And part of the question is, what does it look like to receive him? Because we've already seen in chapter 2, after the wedding at Cana, John comments and says, the disciples believed. They saw his glory and they believed. And here we see a group who see the signs and there's some type of belief, but the way that John or Jesus responds to it, he says, verse 24, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them. That is, he did not give himself to them. And then we have this note, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there's a chapter break there, but just keep reading. Listen to this. For he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man. You see what John's doing here? He says, here is example number one. And as we continue through the book of John, we'll see example number two and example number three and example number four of Jesus knowing what is in man, but not entrusting himself to man because it's about believing in his name. And so John puts here this first example of Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to Jesus. And now it's hard to know his motives. In fact, if you were to read the commentaries, you'll see one guy arguing that Nicodemus sort of came in a sinister way to try to catch Jesus. And you'll read another one that says he kind of came as a seeker, as one of these people who saw the signs and believed in some way but didn't believe fully and wasn't sure what to do about it. I think looking at the rest of the evidence about Nicodemus in the book of John, he's always sympathetic to Jesus and the other places he shows up. I think it's probably the second option, that Nicodemus comes saying, there's something going on with you, and I want to know what's going on here. I want to follow you, but I'm not sure what's going on. Maybe you could call him a seeker or something like that. Either way, John's putting him here as an example of a person Jesus was not entrusting himself to because he knew what was in man. So the question that we get after chapter 2 is, well, what is in man? And this story answers the question with a negative. Not a new heart. Not the new birth. Now, we see this also. This is another important note. John doesn't use words just for artistic license. We do that with our literature. You learn in the fourth and fifth grade that sentences are just sound bland and you need to add adjectives and adverbs to spice it up. The biblical writers were not interested in spicing it up. Every word has a purpose here, okay? And so he tells us purposefully that Nicodemus, verse 2, came to Jesus by night. So you see this picture of Jesus in the dark with Nicodemus coming up to him. And we're supposed to be thinking back to the prologue. Now, Nicodemus didn't have access to the prologue. Nicodemus probably didn't understand what he was doing by coming to Jesus by night in this double ironic way that John writes. But John tells us back in, I believe it's verse 5 of chapter 1, the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. Or that word can also be translated, the darkness has not understood it. And so we have this ironic picture here of the highest leader of the Jews, who is perhaps this rich, wealthy man who is on his game, both theologically and morally. We would put him up. We would elect him as president. We would put him at the head of a denomination. This Nicodemus guy, if he came in here and he said he wanted a job preaching, you would all say, we have bad news for you, Wes. We've got a new good guy here who's much better than you are. That's who Nicodemus is going to be, okay? And he comes to Jesus by night. And Jesus is not entrusting himself to him because he's dead inside. He's not alive. This ironic picture. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it. He came to his own didn't receive him. We're seeing this pictured here. So Nicodemus comes and he wants to talk more about the signs that Jesus is doing. And he gives him this respectful title. He calls him rabbi or teacher, which is clear. Jesus is a teacher. He's been teaching in the temple since he was 12 years old, hasn't he? So this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, rabbi, teacher, we know that you're a teacher, and we know that you're a teacher come from God. You're not just any old teacher. For, here's the reasoning here, no one can do these signs that you're doing unless God is with him. Now, that might be obvious, but it is a true thing to acknowledge. No one can just go turn water into wine. No one can drive out people from the temple the way that Jesus did. And so he calls him teacher, and he recognizes that he's some way, shape, or form must have come from God because of these miraculous signs. And he wants to talk about these signs. Now, think about this. If you are the expert in your field, in your area, and some guy flies in from somewhere, and he is the guy who wrote all the papers that you studied, and he's there, you're going to come to him, and you're going to ask him the most niche questions that nobody else would have any idea about. That's how theologians would work if Jesus were in town. You know what? We want to talk about eschatology, please, Jesus. There's a couple of things in Ezekiel and Revelation that we're just not quite sure what they mean. Can you sit down with us? We'll pay for your lunch. You can come in and sit down and explain these things. That's how Nicodemus is operating right now. These signs that you're doing, I want to talk about them because they seem to have some theological import, and I want to know about them. But Jesus doesn't explain the signs to him. Rather, he gets underneath it, as he always does, and he explains to Nicodemus why he can't understand the signs. So he doesn't even address the signs. He just says, truly, truly, verse 3, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So no, Nicodemus mentions seeing the signs, and Jesus tells him he can't see the kingdom. So these signs are signs that point to the kingdom of God, and Jesus tells him that he does not yet have the eyes to see what they are pointing to. Now we'll get to the new birth in a moment. But this is where Jesus begins to confront, I think, not just Nicodemus's religion and his religious life, but ours also. And John wrote this book for us, didn't he? Here's this guy. If a man like this, Nicodemus, who is Bible soaked, morally serious, respected in his community, listen, if this guy can't even see the kingdom of God without the new birth, then what on earth makes you and me think our church habits and our decent lives are enough for that? We think that way, don't we? We just do. We're built this way where we fall into this thinking that if I do enough, if I do the right things, I can earn the favor of God in some way that he will respond to me the way that I want him to respond to me. Don't we think that way? This is part of our thinking, creaturely thoughts about God. God is like us, but he's just a little bit bigger than us. And I know how to get around things at work. I know how to get around things at home. I know how to get around things in my marriage or with my parents or whatever it is. And so God's just that, but a little bit bigger degree. And so if I go about doing the things I'm supposed to do, I can get God to respond to me the way that I want him to respond to me. I mean, don't you fall into that sometimes? I do. It's just sort of our default. I need to make sure I'm acting correctly so that he responds the way I want him to respond to me. And Nicodemus is this picture of this really perfect guy, for lack of a better word, in terms of keeping the law, acting correctly. Nicodemus, he comes to talk theology and miracles, and Jesus says, see, the problem isn't your question. It's not in your question. The problem's in your heart, Nicodemus. That's where the problem is. You don't need a few more answers. You need a new life. Nicodemus, you need a new life. You see the same thing when the rich young ruler comes to Jesus. Don't you see that? And he says, I've kept all of the Ten Commandments. What do I need to do? And Jesus pierces it right to the main problem of his heart, and he walks away sad. You need a new heart, dude. That's what you need. See, that's this shock, I think, of this first point, that Jesus here is not trying to fine-tune Nicodemus's religion. He's telling him here that everything that he's built his identity on cannot bring him one step into the kingdom of God. That might come as a blow to you, maybe, but it's true. So listen how Jesus explains this new birth. Nicodemus doesn't get it, clearly. And for good reason. Nicodemus is not just being dense. It's not just being a dummy here. Jesus uses this word. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, and you probably have in the margins of your Bible, under the word again, that in the Greek, that can also mean from above. But Jesus is using a word that can have two meanings here, which is exactly how John's been writing his whole book. Nicodemus chooses to take it one way here. You must be born again. And he says, can't do that. Sorry. But this can also be taken as you must be born from above. And really, they have the same meaning, but on the surface, they're different, aren't they? One says you need a new life, and the other says you need a new life, and its source is from God. And he takes it just to say, I don't know how to get a new life. No one can do that, Nicodemus says. And so what Jesus does, because he's talking to a man who is a Pharisee who teaches the Bible every week, he takes him to the Bible. Isn't that nice? He's going to take him to the Old Testament here. And so he rewords it for him. He says, verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus says, nobody can do that. Then Jesus rewords it and says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born, same way he started the previous sentence, but he takes out the word again, and he says, of water and spirit, of water and the spirit. And instead of saying you can't see the kingdom of God, he says you can't enter the kingdom of God. He's saying the same thing to Nicodemus, but he's saying it in a different way so that Nicodemus can understand. He's using Old Testament language here. Now, probably, this is my assumption, probably Jesus hasn't cleared anything up for you and me. But he's not hiding something in shadowy language for Nicodemus. He's talking to him on a level that he would understand. Or as we see later on in the text here, should understand. So just so you understand this, Jesus isn't talking in cryptic language so that we won't understand what he's saying. He's talking to Nicodemus in a way that he'll understand. What we need to do is we need to pick up this language that Jesus is using and look at what it says in the Old Testament about this. He's speaking from Ezekiel chapter 36. Now, it's likely you haven't been reading Ezekiel too often. It's a big book, a lot of weird imagery in there. But Ezekiel 36 is like a main text for the Jewish people in the Old Testament. This was a text they would know. If you said to somebody, quote me a verse here at the church, someone would probably say something like Romans 3:23, for all have sinned, or they'd say John 3:16, for God so loved the world. You were talking to a Jew in the Old Testament time, especially someone like Nicodemus, and you said, give me a verse, probably would quote something from Ezekiel 36. That's how big of an expectation and a hope was in Ezekiel 36. Now, if you want to see the verse, you got to flip back to your Old Testament. It's after Psalms. It's after Jeremiah. If you get to the small prophets, you've gone too far. It's a big book there in the middle. Chapter 36, Ezekiel is a prophet in the Babylonian exile times. So we saw this when we were in Isaiah. There was prophecy that they were going to be exiled in Babylon. Ezekiel is prophesying while they are there. And in Ezekiel chapter 36, if you're looking at it, you can start in verse 22. Here are the people in exile. And he says to them, Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your land. Here it is. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You see that verse 25? There's the clean water. Verse 26, there's the new spirit. Jesus says to him, you must be born again. He says, I can't do that. He says, you must be born of water and spirit. Oh, I need to be made clean. I need a new life. That's what this whole thing is pointing to. And so Jesus here to Nicodemus, he isn't picking up a minor point. He's picking up a main text. Now, the Hebrew Bible, this word spirit is the same word as breath. It's the same word as wind. It's used in a few different ways. But almost always when it's used of in relation to people, it has something to do with this principle of life. It is the very core of life. It's the life-giving thing in us. We see it all the way back at the first pages of our Bible in Genesis chapter 2. God formed man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils this word of life, the breath of life, the spirit of life. He gave to us life through this spirit, breath, wind that he breathed into our nostrils. And that word is used that way throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament here. And so Ezekiel 36, when it talks about giving us a new spirit, Ezekiel's saying he's going to cleanse you as he brings you in from the nations, and he's going to give you a new principle of life in you. Now, in New Testament terms, we would just call that new life, born again, regeneration. The very thing that Nicodemus should have been preaching on every week, right? That's like the main thing right there. God is going to do a work in you where he cleanses you from your sins and he gives you a new life. And this new principle of life that's in you is not going to be your own, but it's going to be from the Spirit of God. That should have been Nicodemus's main preaching text. So Jesus says to him, you must be born again. And he says, what do you mean? He goes, you must be born of water and spirit or you can't enter the kingdom of God. Then Jesus continues. He gives him a second example here. These next verses where he says, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel, I said to you, you must be born again. Verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, and you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So is it with everyone who's born of the Spirit. Jesus is bringing him to the very next chapter in Ezekiel chapter 37. This is a picture of the Valley of Dry Bones, where Ezekiel paints this picture of dry bones in a valley. Now, I probably don't have to spell this out for you, but the difference between dry bones and not dry bones, ugh, kind of gross. One is dead, dead, dead. Charles Dickens would say dead as a doornail. That was the Christmas callback right there. That was for you guys. In this picture, the Valley of Dry Bones, this wind blows over the Valley of Dry Bones and they come together and they are given resurrection life. It's the picture of the Holy Spirit going onto the people and bringing them into new life. And this is the picture that Jesus is using. He says, He's not just giving some type of ecological, meteorological thing about how clouds and wind work. He's talking about the way that the Spirit of God does whatever he will, and what he does is give life to people. Nicodemus, you should know this. He tells him, he says, look, that which is born is flesh, of flesh is flesh. That's not rocket science, is it? You know, or hope, if you give birth, what you're going to see there is a human. That would be terrifying if it wasn't a human, right? Cows give birth to cows. Dogs give birth to dogs. Flesh gives birth to flesh. He's not using this word flesh in the way that Paul uses the word flesh, referring to sinful flesh. He's just talking about material human nature. Gives birth to material human nature. He says the Spirit gives birth to spirit. That is, it is the Spirit of God himself who does the immaterial spiritual work in you. I can think of two main application points here for us as Jesus is speaking of the new birth. Two groups of people probably in the room. Number one, I'm sure there are some of you who measure your performance, your spiritual performance, and hopes that it is enough to warrant spiritual life, that I'm doing enough. I think even Christians fall into thinking like this, that when they're having a good day, a morally good day, I've read my Bible with my cup of coffee this morning, I've had my time of prayer, that is a day where I have felt very spiritually alive. And a day where that hasn't happened is a day where I feel very spiritually dead. And I can understand the language there, but the way that Jesus uses this term, new birth, is this is, you are either alive or you are not. They're alive is not, it's not a gradation of being alive to being dead. You are either alive or you are not. And so I say this for your encouragement, believer. If you are alive in him, you are alive. But also for those of you who do not trust Christ, there is no amount of good works that you might do in order to be able to warrant this life. There is no ladder to climb. There is no mystical steps of religion in order to do that God will see you one head above the head of everybody else in the crowd and say, I'm going to pick that guy because look how good of a job he's doing. It doesn't work that way at all. See, you're either born again or you're not. And it's God who gives life. And the picture that Jesus uses here of the wind or the Spirit in verse 8, blowing wherever he wishes, God does what he wants to do in the salvation of his people. See, perhaps it's this point why some of you in the past have felt like religion has left you cold. Perhaps you were trying to live spiritual life without spiritual birth. So you can't schedule the new birth. You can't manipulate it. You can't earn it. You can cry out for it. God's the one who does what he will. I said there were two application points. The second group, I think, are those of you who have a friend or a family member on your mind right now who perhaps you've been praying for 30 years. That they would be born again. I want to encourage you to keep praying because this text tells us something very important, doesn't it? It's God who does the saving. It's God who does the giving of the new birth. He is in charge of salvation and new life. And when the Spirit decides to breathe new life into the spiritual nostrils of a person, there's nothing that can be done to stop him. That's why there is power in in prayer, isn't there? Because it's God who is in charge of life. And so we come to him and we say, Father, this person is running away from you. Will you grab him and breathe new life to him and make him alive? I don't care whether or not he wants it. Go do it. Because God has the prerogative to do that because he's God. See? Well, here's Nicodemus, and he doesn't understand this. This question here in verse 9 that he says, Nicodemus says, how can these things be? Could also be translated, how can this happen? Not necessarily incredulous, but just, I'm not sure how this works. Either way, Jesus looks at him and he says, you're the teacher. You're the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things. And we see in that the state of people here as we paint our religion in this world, as we make up what we think it is that God is looking for, rather than following what Christ tells us in his word. See, Jesus here is not taking Nicodemus to some obscure text. He's not taking him to something that you can say, well, I can understand how you would misunderstand that. Nicodemus's job before the people would be to stand up and say, friends, hold fast this morning because God is going to sprinkle us clean and give us new life. And that means he's going to give us new hearts. He's going to give us a new spirit. Someday, God is going to come and make all things right. I mean, doesn't that sound like New Testament church preaching? That's what Jesus says. Nicodemus, this is your job. And you don't get it? He says, I'm truly, truly, I say to you, we speak what we know and bear witness to what we've seen. He's speaking to his authority to be able to talk about these things. He says, but you don't receive our testimony. If I've told you earthly things and do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? He's telling him that he's not just the good teacher. He's the creator of heaven and earth. I think here these earthly things that he's speaking of is the new birth. And the heavenly things are the signs. Nicodemus comes to him and says, explain these signs, essentially. And Jesus says, you can't see the kingdom of God if you don't have new eyes. And if you don't understand the earthly things, the fact that you need new eyes, I can't explain to you what it is that your eyes should be seeing in these signs. You need to be born again, Nicodemus. And so Jesus here, he explains that he's the one who's worthy to speak the heavenly things of who he is. He's the one who has come down from heaven, who will again ascend. He is the Son of Man. This should sound familiar. I didn't ask James to read Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, but he did. This is what Jesus is talking about here. He says, I saw on the clouds the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days. Here's Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, and Jesus is standing in front of him and saying, I am the Son of Man who descends from heaven, who has seen these things, the teacher of Israel who has been looking for this Son of Man for his entire life and should have been preaching it his entire life, and he doesn't even see him right in front of him. You see the picture that John's painting of the light coming into the darkness and the darkness not understanding it or overcoming it? Coming to his own and his own not receiving him. That's what's taking place here. This is the Son of Man. He's the one meeting the Ancient of Days, the one who's been given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Nicodemus, he's not just talking to a good teacher, he's talking to the creator of heaven and earth. Now there's probably up to seven other texts that Jesus quotes right here. But I don't know if I have time to look at all seven texts that Jesus quotes. But if you were to look in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 4, you'll see, I believe it's King Agur, the son of Jakeh. That's a mouthful. He asks a question. Who is it that's descended from heaven? And what's his son's name? And here's Jesus saying, no one's ascended into heaven or descended from heaven except the Son of Man. He puts Proverbs 30 and he takes Daniel 7 and he smashes them together and he says, I'm standing right here in front of you. But he also tells him this from Numbers chapter 21, probably a more familiar story with you. God had sent snakes to bite the people because of their sin. I'm willing to bet there are plenty of you in the room that would be willing to turn your whole lives around if Jesus sent snakes to bite you, to turn your lives around. That's going to do it. Whatever you need, please don't send the snakes. But that's what happens in Numbers chapter 21. They're bitten by snakes, and they're not just any snakes, they're poisonous snakes. And the people cry out to God, and God tells Moses to put this bronze serpent on this pole and to lift it up. And when the people place their eyes, the direction of their eyes toward the serpent, they will be saved. Now, that's a pretty obvious picture to us, but maybe it wasn't to them just yet. These are people doomed to die because of their sin. And when they look at the one who's on the wooden structure, they will live. It's a pretty clear picture, isn't it? And Jesus tells him, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He takes this word lifted up, and it's used there in Daniel. It can mean exalted. He's the high and exalted one. But we know he's using it in both ways here. He's not only the high and exalted one, but he's the one who is lifted up on the cross, isn't he? It's the same word that Isaiah uses in Isaiah 52, verse 13. The one who's lifted up is not only the Son of Man who comes to the Ancient of Days. He's not only the one who's descended from heaven, but he's also the one who suffers in our place. Jesus stands in front of the teacher of Israel right here, and he dumps just about every major text that he should have been preaching on and saying, I'm the fulfillment of every single one of these. You must be born again, or you cannot understand this. Jesus tells Nicodemus, I'm going to be exalted just like the Old Testament says, but my exaltation will be a lifting up on the cross. And to set your eyes on me, to set your eyes on that man, on that cross, is to believe in him and receive eternal life. And what he says to Nicodemus right there, he tells to us also. We're to set our eyes on him. See, where does that leave us? It leaves us in the same place as Nicodemus. You are snake bitten by sin. Did you know that? You have a venom in you that will kill you. You can't give yourself life. You're standing in the dark before a Savior who knows exactly what's in you. And I think some of you feel that. You try to be good. You've tried to be religious. You've tried to fix yourself. But if you're honest, you know you can't make yourself new. You picture yourself laying there with a snake bite on your leg and you're trying to squeeze out the venom with your good works. You're going to die. See, the good news is that this teacher who demands this new birth is also the Savior who provides it. The Son of Man has been lifted up on the cross. He was bitten by the snake, bearing in his body the venom of our sin and the judgment we deserve, so that whoever looks to him in faith will not perish but have eternal life. We don't climb to him. We don't pay him back. We look to him and live. And so today the call is very simple and deep. Stop trusting in your background, your accomplishments, your performance, your religion. Lift up your eyes to the crucified and risen Christ. That's the call this morning. You must be born again. Ask him to do what you can't do, to breathe his spirit into your dead heart and make you new, if that's you this morning. If you're a believer this morning, then we need to move from thinking that there is some work to be done in order to gain Christ's satisfaction in us, and to understand that the Father has been eternally satisfied in the work of the Son, and that if we are in him, we can rest from this work. The work he gives us now is the work of magnifying his holy name, isn't it? And you can trust this also, that the Spirit still blows where he wills, and everyone who looks to the Son of Man will find that by grace he has been born again. Why don't we have our ushers come forward, and we'll take this Lord's Supper together as we once again picture in this what it is that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. He has come and died in our place. This exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross is what is pictured here, his life given for us. So we come to this table as believers. If you are a believer this morning, you are invited to the table with us. If you're not, as the ushers are passing out the elements, just let them pass you by and take this time, as you say every week, to consider this good news and this demand of the teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ. You must be born again. I'm going to pray. The ushers will pass them out. Take the elements. Hold on to them. Someone will come and lead us in this in a few moments. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that every text of it points us to Christ. We know that if we had perfect eyes and perfect vision, we would see the Lord Jesus Christ in every word and in ways that would blow us away. But that even with new hearts, we have sin-filled bodies that often mask your glory from us. And so, Father, we pray that even as we look for the coming of our Savior, that you would continue to do the work in us of rooting out sin in our hearts, of making us more like Jesus. Sanctify us. We know that sanctifying work is one that you do through your word in the fellowship of your people. Build us together as a church where we speak into each other's lives the word of God, and we allow the Spirit of God to blow where he will and do his work in making us more like Christ. Help us to be a people of this book who open it and study it and trust you for who you are. I don't want to open this text because I want to be a better theologian or a better teacher or a better ruler of the people or a better Pharisee. I want to open this word because I want to know Christ. And it's only in him that we understand and see the kingdom of God. And so, Father, we pray that you would be glorified in us today in all that we say and do. We thank you. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.